Did you think about what she sang? 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul's suffering. He says he's not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I thought again, what a fitting reminder for us as we come back to the text of Scripture and are reminded or taught really by Jesus himself that there is a time in which God's wrath, God's judgment is going to be poured out on this world, on this earth. And you listen to the text and parts of it are very unnerving. But we would do well to have the same mindset again of the Apostle Paul to go, no, I know the one I've believed on. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him, knowing even what the future holds. Let me invite you to take your Bible and go back with me to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 this evening. We've talked about this interesting paradox or life transition that happens before. When you're young, at least for most young people, they spend a lot of time looking forward to the future. It could be something as simple as companies coming, like next Sunday's home fellowships, and we're having people over, and I can't wait to have my friends over, and I can't wait to have people over, and they're excited because, like, there are people coming. This is great. Probably more significant than that is our birthdays, right? Like, my birthday's coming. Like, this is exciting. This is awesome. Like, I've been waiting all year for my birthday, and my birthday's coming. That matures certainly over time, and it's like, I can't wait until I'm in middle school and I can play sports. Maybe that's not for everybody, but I know for a good number, it's like, man, I want to play sports. Then it gets to, well, I can't wait till I'm in high school. I feel like one of those big benchmarks, although maybe it's softening over time. But at least when I was growing up, it was like, I can't wait till I can drive. Like in Illinois, where I grew up, you got your license when you turned 16. You didn't get your permit when you turned 16. It was like, man, when I turned 16, that day, I'm getting my license. I've already done the driving and all that at 15, so let's get the license. Like, we look forward to that when we're younger, like independence, freedom, kind of, okay? But it's like, I can't wait till I can drive. And then it's like, I can't wait until I'm done with high school, right? I'm done. I'm the college thing, forget it. Or maybe it's like, I can't wait till I'm done with college. And it just goes on and on for a while. I can't wait till I'm married. But somewhere, that flips, and it goes from, I can't wait until, where all of a sudden you now have this pessimistic perspective of age, and you start telling people, just wait until, right? And you laugh because you know it's true, and mostly it's older people who are laughing, okay? And you start saying, oh, well, just wait until you have to go to work every day, and just wait until you have to pay taxes, and just wait until you have a mortgage, and just wait until you have children, and just wait until they're toddlers. And then it's like really scary. Just wait until they're teenagers. Teens are awesome. Some of you just lied when you said that back then. Like, just wait. No, teens are awesome, okay? And it continues on. It's like, just wait until you're 50. Just wait. That doesn't sound so bad right now. Like, just wait until you're 60. Just wait until everything hurts. Just wait until you can't sleep, right? We have to be careful. Like I've said to you before, don't be an Eeyore, right? There's that transition that happens when we're young. It's like, I can't wait until, and then we get older and it's like, oh, you just wait. Really, the need for all of us, in whether younger or older, whether pessimistic or hopeful, is to find contentment in Christ and satisfaction in his will. To go, you know where God has me? I'm going to enjoy and make the most of life right where God has me now. I say that because, again, we come back to the text of Scripture, and some could look at this and go, man, that's bad. And it is. It is marked by wrath. It is marked by judgment of God against sin in this world. And yet, I would remind you that even in the context, the disciples ask questions with a sense of optimism. And while it's going to be a little while before we get there, Jesus' teaching does include hope at the end of the story, right? Jesus has told them, hey, you know, not one stone is going to be standing upon another, like Jerusalem and the temple is going to be destroyed, Matthew 24, verse 3. And the disciples are like, okay, so when are these things going to happen? And when are you coming back? What's the sign? Like, there's a sense of anticipation, of expectation going, I know this is hard. We understand what your word says, but when's this going to happen? And I would encourage us, we keep moving forward to balance working through this text going, Lord, I want you to return. But when I read of your wrath, Lord, your long-suffering and patience is good. It's an opportunity to see others saved. It's an opportunity to see others come to know you as well. We're in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Again, it's Jesus' most extensive teaching prophetically or eschatologically in the Gospels. But as we work through Matthew, let me just, I don't think I've said it this way to you before. Matthew is that Jewish gospel, and Matthew's account is the longest of all the gospel writers. You can go find bits and pieces of this teaching in Mark, and Mark 13 particularly. You can find some in Luke as well. But Matthew's is the most detailed, and it is written to primarily a Jewish audience, pointing Jesus as their Messiah. And that will impact even some of our interpretation and understanding this evening. We noted that as the disciples ask their question, like, when are these things going to happen and what signs will tell us of your coming, that Jesus then issues this caution saying, watch out. There's going to be plenty of war and rumor of wars. There are going to be those who claim to be Christ, and yet this is not the end. Again, once again, a very appropriate reminder for us even now. But then as he begins to describe what it's like when the tribulation does actually start, and while I won't make the argument work the way through all the texts of Scripture, I do believe the tribulation occurs after the rapture of the church taken out of the world. But when that tribulation does happen, we saw this morning, wars are occurring, food is lacking, and plagues are happening. Those are the initial characteristics we touched on this morning. We're going to continue into these characteristics. We said this time is described as the beginning of sorrows, and then it's detailed in a series of judgments. The first characteristics that we saw were it's a time of international hostility, and it is a lack of essential necessities. As we come back to the text, I'm not going to reread it, but for those who weren't here this morning, we're going to pick up in Matthew 24, verse 7, the end of the verse, and continue to move forward. We look at the details here given about the tribulation. You notice third, it's a time of geological instability. It says, and earthquakes in diverse places. This term can be used for both land and sea, but it involves a violent shaking. And when I was looking up the language side of that, I appreciated the sea part of it. And I've talked to you about this before, but like, at least for me, when I'm on water, I'm a bit unnerved. I spent some time on a boat this past week, and that time of like swells and then down, and swells and then down, and swells and then down, like it throws you off a little bit. And like I'm getting jostled around the boat trying to fish, but also trying to maintain my feet at the same time, my footing at the same time. I like it on solid ground. Okay, it's a good thing to be returned to shore. You know, as unnerving as it can be on water, it's a whole different ballgame when the earth shakes, isn't it? I don't remember again how long ago it was. I just remember meeting with the teachers down in the fellowship hall here when we had a very small earthquake here several years ago. It was like, whoa, everything's shaking. That's unnerving. Some of you walked through that in far more detail and seriousness than what we did in that very small example. But when the earth shakes, it's unnerving. Jesus here is telling us that part of the judgment, part of the tribulation is this geological instability, these earthquakes. As I mentioned this morning, a lot of this ties into the seal judgments of Revelation 6. And even there in Revelation 6, verse 12, you find an earthquake mentioned there also. The disciples have asked Jesus about the future. When will he return? What will the end of the world be? And Jesus has said, there's wars, there's famines, there's plagues, there's earthquakes. And then we hit verse 8. We've already looked at it theologically, but just catch it emotionally in the text as he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. this is just the start. Like for any one of those to go, war? Whoa, that's horrific. That's bad. Famine, a lack of food, plague, widespread, earthquakes, not just like one, but the devastation of multiple earthquakes. And yet after all of that, Jesus here teaching says all these are just the beginning of sorrows, a term that I think biblically, as we look at texts like we did this morning, Jeremiah chapter 30, or even 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or Revelation 6, helps us go, this is the first half, the first 3.5 years of the time known as the tribulation period. So far, in looking at the details, again, time of international hostility, lack of essential necessities, and famine and plague, and then most recently this evening, a season of geological instability. Notice 4th, verse 9. It involves a reaction of brutal animosity. A reaction of brutal animosity. Verse 9 turns the corner. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So it should be a side of us that's like, whoa, wait a second, who is this? I mean, didn't we look at this morning that believers are removed, they're gone, and now he's saying you're going to be hated, you're going to be despised. Who are these that are despised? I think as we look at the biblical data across multiple passages, this is one of those times where we have to make an interpretive decision. It is a step of faith, but I believe firmly we're looking at those who belong to the nation of Israel. Again, Matthew is this Jewish gospel. There are these additional details given. We're looking to those who belong to the nation of Israel and those who have come to believe on Jesus Christ. You go to the book of Revelation, and we're told that during the tribulation, there are 144,000 witnesses who go about, and they do see people who come to know the Lord even during the tribulation time frame. After the church has been removed, they're still pointing to the hope that is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so I think Jesus is speaking here to the apostles as part of the nation of Israel, saying, during that time, as judgment is poured out, these believing Jews will be hated. When you look at the details about that brutal animosity, the beginning of verse 9, you'll notice that animosity is fatal. Kind of the most serious part first. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Right? This is severe. You get that. This isn't just mere cultural rejection. The goal here is murder. We've seen hatred for both Israel and certainly Christians historically and even occasionally presently. But what we see described in the text here reaches a level that is even greater than that. Corresponding with Revelation chapter 6, as we've done all day so far. Listen to the words of Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, as we get to the fifth seal in Revelation 6. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Within that fifth seal, there are those who have died, and they long for justice. They want to see things that are set right, and yet they are told it's going to be a little while longer. There are yet others still who will die for their belief in Jesus Christ. Again, as we read those words and think about this in the future, we can maybe go, oh man, I'm glad I'm not there. But I would remind us that the part of the value in these eschatological texts is for us to desire that the Lord returns. There are those here who are like, Lord, set everything right. How long, O Lord? We want to see justice established. And the ending message, when you get through all of Revelation with the judgments that occur, and then the glory that's revealed is, even so come, Lord Jesus, to anticipate, to go, I can't wait until, with that optimism that, again, we use as an illustration from a young person, but to go, you know, there's going to come a day when Jesus reigns and everything is right, all is made new. And then beyond even his kingdom, there is eternity with him. So it's a heart that says, Lord, set things right. Lord, make all things new. Not only is this animosity fatal, notice secondly, the animosity is universal. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. This isn't just a localized rejection that kind of pops up here and there where it's like, okay, right now this part of the country or this demographic over here is really upset. Jesus here is telling them, you're going to be hated by all nations, not just some. And yet what stands out to me in this universal animosity is not just the scope of it, but the reason for it. Because he says, for my name's sake. It is because you have believed on Jesus Christ, because you have this connection to the Messiah. In other words, their rejection is not simply an ethnic one. While I do believe Israel is in view in the text, it's a spiritual one. But I would also say in a smaller scale, much smaller scale, this has been true since the time Jesus was on earth. I referenced John 16 this morning. I just come back to it briefly this evening. John 16, Jesus told his disciples that in this world, you are going to have tribulation. You are going to have trouble. You are going to be hated. It's okay. First Peter provides that consolation to go, if that's true, you are blessed. It's okay. It is reality of trusting in Jesus Christ. There are those who will reject you, mistreat you, hate you. And certainly there are those over time who have given their lives. And even for believers in different countries today, a risk for them. But here in the tribulation, we see it on a much broader scale. As Jesus says, this animosity is fatal. It's universal. It's because you've believed on Christ the Messiah. And then third, you'll notice that this animosity involves betrayal. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. I think this is another implicit clue that we're talking about the nation of Israel. This isn't believer turning against believer somehow and betraying them, but this is brother nationally with other brother betraying each other, hating their fellow Jews. At the same time, their ethnic tie is not enough to keep them together. Their one's belief on Christ divides them, and as a result, hatred abounds. And yet Jesus isn't finished with characteristics yet. He said there's going to be wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, persecution that involves even murder and betrayal. And yet, fifth, we see an increase in false prophecy. An increase in false prophecy. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. I find it interesting that in the midst of the severe judgments we've been looking at today, deception still occurs. And you'll notice again in the text that this deception is successful. It says, many false prophets, so there's a lot, and they deceive many. This isn't just like easily rejected, oh, everybody sees this coming, oh, we all know. Their deception is successful along the way. In other words, Jesus' teaching on the tribulation is a reminder for us here of the spiritual battle that is taking place in that time frame. To go, even in the midst of that judgment, Satan is still seeking to deceive and to destroy, to win others to his cause. As I consider that, looking at the text in the tribulation, I find it is a good reminder for me, a needed reminder for us, that we do live in a spiritual battle even today. There is a battle for good and evil, for right and wrong, between God and Satan who would oppose him. And here in Matthew 24, we're reminded of, here's how severe that battle will be. So for us even today, let it be a good reminder to stand in the truth of the Word of God, to fight against deception from the enemy and the destruction of temptation, selfishness, and sin. There's a battle for truth, even here during the tribulation. In the midst of those details, we come to a sixth thought. You'll notice in verse 12, the spread of selfish insensitivity. The spread of selfish insensitivity. Verse 12 says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It's a curious verse for us to go, we've looked at, here's what's going to happen in the earth, and here's what's going to happen with illness, and here's what people are going to do to one another. And this almost seems less consequential, and yet I hope to us to see the importance or severity of it as well. Within this verse, Jesus teaches that people become even more callous towards one another. They don't care for others. We occasionally see this kind of decline in our culture, and it stands out to us when people don't value others. And from a Christian perspective, we can understand this. To go, okay, clearly an unbeliever doesn't go, that's another person created in the image of God. That's a uniquely Christian perspective. To go, we value people around us because they are created in the image of God. And from an evolutionary world viewpoint, when they say, oh, it is about survival of the fittest, if you carry that logically to its end, it has severe problems. Right? And even the world has to step back and go, no, you can't treat people that way. And so there's those boundaries that say there should be human decency. There should be a care for others, not a insensitivity towards them. And yet here, Jesus points to a broad, self-driven insensitivity towards people. That selfish insensitivity occurs because society is lawless, beginning of verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound. That word iniquity, if you were to look at it in the original language, simply means no law. It's the word for law with a little prefix in front of it. It just means no law. Without law. Okay? Certainly, we understand from Romans 1, there are those who suppress the truth of God. They're like, no, I'm going to hold that down. I'm not going to believe that. But here we're being told there's an even greater lawlessness. No one's going to rule over. Iniquity is going to abound. Restraint is gone. I think of that text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that kind of informs our perspective here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that lawlessness is already at work in our world. That was true when Paul wrote it all the way back in the first century. To go, lawlessness already abounds. Iniquity already abounds back there, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And yet, in that same text, God is restraining that lawlessness. And then we're told that during the tribulation, 2 Thessalonians 2, that restraint is removed, and so lawlessness grows. Selfishness grows. There's nothing to stop it and hold it back. Similar to what we saw this morning in Revelation 6 about peace being removed, the restraint against lawlessness is removed. And so we see in Matthew 24, verse 12, because society is lawless, people act in the loveless way. The love of many shall wax cold. Because of a lacking restraint, an insensitivity towards others grow. I mean, even today, we value a culture that has secular law, not even biblical law, to go, this is how people interact. You can't treat someone that way. When you do, it is criminal. It is wrong. Justice needs to occur. Biblically, we're being told here, lawlessness abounds to the point where people are so selfish, they're insensitive and lack love towards others. Matthew 24, Jesus isn't pointing to an infrequent or geographically isolated occurrence. Rather, he's saying selfish lawlessness, interpersonal lovelessness is the widespread norm. And once again, just trying to make application for us now, I would remind us here, now, not in the tribulation, the defining mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ is what? Not that he went to church on Sunday. The defining mark of a Christian today is the love that they have for one another. Loving God first and foremost, but then loving neighbor as self. I was thinking of that in context to the law in light of the text there in Galatians chapter 5, where we're told we're freed from the Mosaic law, Galatians 5. Like, we're not under that law, that restraint anymore. It says in Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be not entangled again to the yoke of bondage. And then as he builds out his argument in our relationship to what the law that used to restrain, saying that's not over you anymore, what does he say? Go live for yourself, right? Now he says in verse 13, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. We have an opportunity as believers to live very differently, to go, you know, it isn't law that constrains my behavior. It is the grace of God that compels my love towards those around me, to truly care for them because they are created in the image of God, because God has sent his son to provide salvation for them. Here we're told as part of the tribulation, when restraint is gone, lawlessness abounds, this just normal love that should be there goes cold. It's not present. And again, it's intriguing even how the book of Revelation builds out its case. Revelation 2 and 3, there's messages to the churches, right? And one of those being, you've left your first love, right? Love is not present. There's calls to endure there to the churches to go, you are going to be saved, Revelation 3 verse 10, from this trial that's going to come. You're going to be delivered from that. And then as you start to move forward, where do you find the church post-Revelation 3? You don't. To go, here's what happens past that. And it's a bleak picture of judgment. We've spent time looking at each of them today to go, wars, famine, plague, earthquakes, brutal animosity, murder that takes place, this lacking love that's there, this insensitivity, if you will. But I want us to come to a final thought this evening in verses 13 and 14. In the midst of these beginning of sorrows, in the midst of these series of judgments, there's one item that stands out. It's not judgment. We could say it's a promise, or maybe even better, it's a hope. And so consider finally in the characteristics the hope of saving mercy. The hope of saving mercy in verses 13 and 14 is Jesus communicates to these Jewish disciples, Matthew writes, pointing to Christ as the Jewish Messiah. He says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. For sake of time, I won't go back to Old Testament prophets, but so often when we're looking in the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, there's these strong warnings of judgment coming. And yet, even in those strong warnings of judgment, there are these brief messages of hope where you're like, if you will just turn. I think at the end of Micah, where he says, who is a pardoning God like you? God, there is no one else who forgives, who pardons like you do. He is the one to go to. We could go to Isaiah, see the same with the promises of the Messiah that conclude the book and the servant songs of Isaiah 40 to 66. And yet here, Jesus, in communicating to the disciples about the end, says there's a need to endure. Because for those who continue to believe, in spite of the deception, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the lack of love that's shown by so many for God and for others, those who endure are rescued. They're delivered from that tribulation. And he continues on to say, this is the good news of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It is to continue to be preached in all the world. It's a message that should be shared for them. During the tribulation, again, we've already mentioned, that is what the 144,000 witnesses will do to continue, even in that time of judgment. Like, we think about that as the end. So often we're very self-centered, right? We could go to Old Testament prophets tonight and start to look at it and go, this is what was going on in Israel, and here's how they're going to go into captivity, but here's the message of hope that God gives. And for some, they sit here and be like, so what does that have to do for me today? I'm not part of Israel. I didn't go through that. I didn't go into captivity. But you're seeing the character of your God on display as he judges sin, but still in the midst of that offers mercy. That's true today. God still judges sin, and yet he extends mercy. But if we fast forward even where we are today to the time of tribulation, in which I believe the church won't be present, you find God severely judging sin in an unprecedented manner. And yet in the midst of that, there is still a message of hope, of mercy, that continues on at that same time. We ended this morning with two thoughts of application. I come back to those this evening. in light of all that we've seen, we ought to be warned, remembering the gravity of sin in light of God's judgments during the tribulation. This gives us motivation to fight sin daily and personally. But we also ought to rest in the sovereignty of our God. Are we there yet? That's where we started this morning. The disciples are like, Lord, is it now? And there's times where we look, like we saw the news last night. You catch the news today and you're like, Lord, we've got to be close. Are we there yet? Like, what's ahead? You know what? You can rest in the sovereignty of God. He can come tonight. He can come 100 years from now. It'll be 2,000 years from now. It's in his control, in his time frame. It is imminent, but one day is with the Lord is as 1,000 years. He's not slack concerning his promises. He will keep his word. And so we rest in the sovereignty of God going, he knows the future. He's in control of it. He will justly judge sin. He will set all things right. But then he will make all things new. So he's worthy of our faith. Like, even tonight, he's worthy of your faith. Let's pray. Father, once more, I thank you for the opportunity to have your word and to study what you've given there for us. Even as we've been looking at now for a couple weeks to consider what the future holds, knowing that you're in control of it all, being reminded that sin does deserve your wrath, does deserve a consequence, but also being grateful for the rescue you've provided for your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would continue on trusting you in faith. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.